Welcome back to Confronting the Serpent, the podcast where we discuss cults, false teachers, and bad religion by revealing their lies with scripture and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. I'm Eric here with Pastor Aaron. How are you doing today, Aaron?
Doing well. How about you?
I'm pretty good. Things are looking pretty well around here. Spring's coming in. That's what I care about.
Yes. We are now, though, in the Cincinnati area's full spring. This is the one that'll get you.
The 38 degrees, that's our spring.
Yeah. Or you start thinking we're finally, it's actually here, and it's like, oh, it's not yet, you know. So
Yeah, exactly. We'll just like roll right into summer before you know it.
So
today we got a subject, it's actually a very local subject. This particular church is located in Cincinnati, Ohio. We don't have a specific number, a specific congregation number, or any weekly attendance numbers. It is the Cincinnati Restoration Church. We know them locally. A lot of the people know them as the Lollipop Gang.
Yes, a lot of people associate them with lollipops and Tootsie Pops, things like that.
And why is that?
Well, a big part of what they have done in the past is this, that it's a church slash recovery kind of program in which they have people go out and fundraise. And by fundraise, they sell candy in just numerous parking lots, like almost like panhandling at the intersections and on ramps and things like that, highways. And so a lot of people in Cincinnati associate them with that. So a lot of people, even if they didn't know it was called Cincinnati Recovery Church or CRC or anything about what they've done, if you talk about, oh, that group of people that sells Tootsie Pops by the highway, they know exactly who you're talking about.
Is it Cincinnati Restoration Church or Cincinnati Recovery Church?
Cincinnati Restoration Church.
Okay.
Did I say Recovery Church?
You said Recovery, yeah. Okay.
Because okay, that sure actually right. may be something, somebody else.
But we're not talking about Cincinnati Recovery Church.
No, Cincinnati Restoration Church.
Yeah. Okay. So the Cincinnati Restoration Church, the Lollipop Gang, I won't call them that the whole time, but
also known as CRC.
We'll go with CRC. Yeah.
But if you're from Cincinnati or Ohio in general and you're, you know, close proximity to anyone who may or may have or has been to prison, when you hear CRC, you also think of a place where you go from, if you get sentenced to go to the penitentiary, where you go from your county jail to that's like a holding place, so then you would get sent to like your more permanent penitentiary. So we're not talking about that CRC. We're talking about Cincinnati Restoration Church, CRC. How's this tied to Cincinnati? It's going to be all over this cult here.
Okay, so do we know who's running it, who's in charge of it, who started it? Or are they the ones who started who are in charge of it now? Founders, I guess.
It was founded by Rick and Carmen Garcia, and they established it in Cincinnati around 1997, coming from Indianapolis, which is also ironic because a very, very well-known cult, maybe the cult of all cults, Jonestown People's Temple, that started in Indianapolis and then went from there on to other places as well. So that's a weird like little coincidence there. So they were here, came in 1997. They claim to have planted seed churches all over the country. I haven't been able to verify any of those claims they make on their website or anything like that. But right now, though, it appears that the Cincinnati Restoration Church, CRC, is now dormant. And no one is there. And what I mean by no one is there is that apparently the founders are older, not in great health. The ministry has closed its doors, buildings are being sold, and things like that. And we're going to get into why that is not something to mourn. That's actually something to rejoice over.
So is it a church that is, or I'm sorry, is it a cult that is masquerading as a church? Is it just a church that just has the same kind of qualities or downfalls as a cult? How does this work? How is this, like, they just get members? And
the kind of the intersectional kind of aspect of this CRC is really complex, that it's not just one or the other, but the line between one thing and another thing and another thing is really blurred. And so here is what it calls itself: Cincinnati Restoration Church. So when you hear church, you think of a normal church with Sunday gatherings, pastors, leadership, discipleship, things like that. But it's also a recovery program. And so the church and the program, the lines are very blurred. And so they have a Sunday service, but they also have people that live in different houses and live in the church itself every day. And so I'm not saying that setup there is wrong, because you can do that. I mean, there's ways to that could work, and there's ways that maybe even that's good and healthy given the context that some church may find themselves in, whether it be a poor community, things like that. So far, that in and of itself isn't cultish, or at least not if you just stop there. So it's a church that has weekly gatherings. It's a recovery program that has people coming in off the streets with drug addiction. It also kind of slash homeless shelter, because people have gone in there, not really with addiction issues, but just because they're homeless, you know? And so you see that a lot. So here you have all these things going on with this one place. And so where one thing starts and another thing ends is really, really blurry. The story of how a friend of mine, how she ended up at this place and ended up spending years of her life at CRC. During the day, the people that are there, they're sent out to do fundraising. And their fundraising, they are told, here, will restore dignity to your life like work. And so we're going to give you a work ethic. We're going to send you out. We're going to make you earn your money, earn this and things like that. But keep in mind, they're brought in partly because they tell everyone it's free. Hey, it's free. There's no, like, you don't need to have any insurance. It's free. You don't need to pay anything up front. It's free. And so they say free up front, but little do they know that once they're in, they're going to be sent out 8, 9, 10 hours a day to go sell candy to raise funds every single day. So that's far from free.
And hence the lollipop gang.
Yes. And the bait and switch is that's so deceitful. I mean, if we claim to be believers, we should be known for integrity. We should be known for honesty, genuineness. We should bear the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we should walk as Christ walked. There was no deceit in him. He wasn't going around like bait switching people. He was very honest. And so they'll go and they'll do these outreaches, and they've been using the same little pamphlet for years that they hand out. And it's like a very small little piece of paper. It looks almost like a receipt, and the same kind of lettering and things like that too. So they go and they do these fundraising things. They'll be beside the highway. They'll be in the parking lot of Kroger's. And a lot of people know them because they have a really bad reputation of like just they'll be doing this in somebody's store or something like that. And then they'd be asked to leave or asked to get permits. Then they wouldn't. Then they'd come back and they're just like harassing people and things. And so they're doing that for hours and hours a day. And so while they're doing that, they're also inviting people in, they're talking to people, and they're sharing their stories. And so a lot of these people have really, really gut-wrenching stories. And I know, because I have a background in addiction. I have a background in drug abuse and gangs and all that kind of stuff. And so I know what it is to like be propped up. A lot of people love to hear like a juicy testimony with a thank you, Jesus, at the end. People love kind of platforming those with quote unquote good testimonies, but not really then seeing them as anything more than that. You put this person in this kind of niche category of like he's a project, he's broken, this is what he's been, this is what he's done. And so we should look at him through the lens of what he can be, only through what he's been. And so I've been told in my life as a believer, like, you should do street ministry because that's where you're from. You should do jail ministry because of your background. And so that's if like all that God can use me for today or going forward is bound by what I had been. That's so diminishes the resurrecting power of the gospel.
Oh, and not to mention, you know, Christ sent Paul out as a missionary to the Gentiles. His background was in, you know, being, as he described himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews, you know, totally 100% Jewish, Pharisee of Pharisees, all that. So why wasn't he out there preaching to the Pharisees and the Jews? Well, because that's not what God had for him. So, yeah, that's a ridiculous concept.
Yeah, it's as if the ability to empathize with people and they with us is something that the Holy Spirit needs in order to save someone. As if the Holy Spirit needs anything to regenerate a heart. No, it's not us relating to people. It's not us having shared experiences. It's not us having gone through the same backgrounds. It's the gospel that saves. So yeah, Paul can be sent out to the Gentiles who he has nothing in common with and see great fruit because it's the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus that people are saved by and through.
Yeah, it's a very secular idea at that because people look at it that way for all things in their life. Well, I'm not going to take financial advice from that guy. He was born rich. Or I'm not going to take job advice from that guy. He's an accountant, and I hang sheetrock.
Mm-hmm.
Come on. Things can cross over. You can learn plenty of stuff through each other, even if you're from different backgrounds, like you're saying. And because the way the world looks at it is that way, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is limited in that way. So that's just a ridiculous concept.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's something that a lot of churches and pastors have used to control churches, to keep people in certain just like categories. And it can be a manipulative tool and something that's really toxic and abusive. And so they'll send these people out and they'll share their stories. And that does a few things. One, it gets people feeling really compassionate, feeling really stirred in their heart, kind of like those Sarah McLachlan commercials about the dogs. You know, and Arms of the Angels is playing in the background. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's like all of a sudden you find yourself there crying over poodles you've never actually met. And so what people will do then, they'll donate money. They'll say, here's $100 for CRC. And praise God for what they're doing. You're doing good stuff. And what else they may do is come to the church. But here's one of the first very cultic kind of control mechanisms is that they will send these people out to fundraise, tell their story to get money from people. But then if those same people come to their Sunday gatherings, the people that were doing the fundraising are not allowed to talk to them in church.
I don't understand that. Why?
Because that's what the pastors tell them you're not allowed to do.
We don't know what reason there is for it or anything.
Well, what we'll see is not allowed to talk to blank is a very common occurrence.
For cults.
For this particular, for this cults particular. In general, and this particular cult specifically. So yeah, so in this conversation I have with my friend, it was like, that kept coming up. I'm not allowed to talk to this person. So that's going to be a continual theme of where we land and say, hey, this is why we think this ministry is/was a cult.
I mean, I hear that kind of stuff too. I heard that kind of stuff at my job too. It's like, you're not allowed to talk to them. That's the boss's boss. You're not allowed to talk to them.
Mm-hmm.
Talk to that guy all the time. but it's kind of weird. It's just really weird. Like it's like compartmentalization, but on a personal level. I just don't understand it. But then again, we're not in a cult, so yeah. I wouldn't.
Yeah, and that's good. That's one thing I never want to sympathize with more than I already do. You know, so
right, right.
So yeah, and then another thing that does, sending them out to do this fundraising. So they're selling their candy, selling the Tootsie Pops, selling M&Ms, whatever the case may be. They're getting donations. They're telling their story. People are coming to their church, though they're not allowed to talk to the people that got them to come there. Then also, though, a lot of the people they speak with, if they themselves haven't had addiction issues, they maybe have a niece or a friend or a child themselves who is struggling with addiction. And so it's also a recruiting tool. So they'll be out there and they'll say, yeah, it was Jesus that brought me here. And that so here's what he's doing in my life. And this is how my friend who spoke with for this podcast, she got there. Her aunt had talked to somebody who was doing the fundraising, selling the candy, and then she ends up going there. And she had been in addiction for a while. Her life was a mess. Her life was a wreck. She gets there. Now, here's the thing. She says, like, that's where I found Jesus. Now, that could very, very well be true. But that doesn't justify the things that happened there, or the things that were done to her, if that's the place where Christ chose to save her. You know, so a lot of people will say something like, well, this church, okay, maybe you have a point about what they preach here, what they do here, but I know so-and-so, and that's where God saved them. Yeah, God saved me in a basement, like after days of drugs and all these other things. And it's like, that was the day Christ rescued me. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that he's condoning all the things that led up in that lifestyle in those few days in that context. Like, no, that doesn't, just because God uses something doesn't mean he's like for that thing. as we've been seeing, like Sunday, preaching through Judges, God will raise up a nation to judge his people, then raise up his people to judge the nation that he used to judge them, and he's just in all of it.
So now when somebody goes in, they have like a program.
Mm-hmm.
When somebody goes in, I guess they just show up. They just show up and they're just like, I'm on drugs or whatever, and they're looking to get clean. What does that process look like? I was seeing on their website there's like a 9-month long program, and I guess are they just selling lollipops the whole time?
So 9 months is the what they present the program to be on the front end. As we're gonna see, there were people there for years.
Yeah, you were saying your friend was there for years.
Yes. She actually was there, left, came back, left again, went back again, and then left finally.
So was it like, do you only get 9 months there, or do they let you stay longer, or can you leave at a shorter time?
So when you get there, I guess it depends by the means you get in there, how you end up there. Another thing they do, I've seen them do actually this on East Avenue where we're at, where it was just like a group of guys like there, and they're doing like this like singing program on East Avenue. And I guess it was like some kind of like drama or something like that. And like if you're from churches that do dramas, I don't apologize. Those are super cheesy. It's like, oh, let's get together and conquer demons. We conquered the demons. What do? I don't know. Let's dance. Yeah, let's dance.
Is that really how those dramas go?
Yes, it is. And it's so bad. It's so cheesy. Awful. Yeah. That's another episode for another day.
Yeah, we'll have to cover church dramas.
We definitely will. You know, and you're like wearing those like big white Mickey Mouse mime gloves and stuff like that. Like,
I've never seen this. No.
You haven't?
No.
God's been good to you. I landed right in the middle of this nonsense some years ago.
I'm sorry for you, man.
Oh, my God rescued me out of it, like Joseph in the prison.
These like Pentecostal churches.
Yeah, like Pentecostal light, like, you know, kind of
okay.
A vineyard with kind of a little bit more like, I don't know, manliness or something. I don't know. So like, but with the dramas and things.
So is that the category that like this would fall under as like a Pentecostal light cult?
I don't know. That'd be in that.
Yeah, it's a weird classification.
Yeah. I'd have to think on that one.
Okay.
Yeah. So. But yeah, so they would come. So when people come in, what they have to do is they make people say the sinner's prayer. And so I want to stay there for a second and say, what is the sinner's prayer? The sinner's prayer is a concept that you see a lot in like kind of modern evangelicalism, especially from an Arminian kind of soteriology view on salvation, where it's kind of like the gospel's presented or something like the gospel and you feel a certain way. And so you make the decision, do I want to follow Christ or do I not want to follow Christ? And so that's where, and based on what you decide is whether or not you're saved. And they see like kind of like the trigger for that is the sinner's prayer. And so they take Romans 10, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with our mouth that he rose from the dead, that we'll be saved. And so they take that scripture way out of context. And basically, that's where you kind of get at the end of the sermon. Somebody will come up and play some real kind of elevator music, like, you know, kind of mood like music, and it's real poetic, and they try to trigger people's emotions, and every head bowed and every eye closed, and if you want to accept Jesus as Lord, you raise your hand, and people will raise their hand or not raise their hand, and the preacher or pastor will say whatever, and they'll say, pray this prayer after me. Joel Osteen does this at the end of his, you know, faux Christian services. You know, it's like the most fugazi thing in the American church. And he'll say like, you know, repeat after me. And he'll say like, Jesus, Jesus, I want you in my life. I want you in my life. Be my Lord. Be my Lord. Amen. Amen. Now you're a Christian. Nothing about you're saved because you prayed that prayer. You're not saved because you put your hope in Christ and the gospel. You're not saved because of his penal substitutionary atoning death. You're not saved because of his resurrection, his imputed righteousness. None of that. You're saved because you prayed a prayer and you asked Jesus into your heart, which that language is never even in the Bible. So you would get there and basically it's like you have to, it's conversion. It's forced conversion, essentially.
Can you stay there if you don't pray this prayer?
I got the impression no.
Okay, so we don't know for sure, but that's what it sounds like to me too. Like they're they're kind of going on this whim here, like, oh, now you're a Christian, so you stay here. And that's definitely like a really deep Arminius view of that whole, like, oh, you decided to be saved today.
Yeah.
And that's crazy.
Yeah, and that is, I think even the most raging Arminian would say this is wrong, you know?
Really?
Yeah, you can't, like, just go get people say, like, say these words after me, like, abracadabra Jesus, now you're going to heaven. They would tell people, now you're a Christian, now you have to submit to this person as your pastor, and now it's not only between you and them in this program, but it's about you and God. So if you disobey them, you disobey God. And we're going to see in this cult the kind of spiritual manipulation, which is so, so just pivotal in so many cults, that they use the fear of to question them is to question God. That they are the authority of God. They are the figurehead of God on the earth. And that is such a fundamental part of so many cults. And so they would come in, and this is what their day would look like. They get up at 6 a.m., and you pray for an hour. So 1 hour of prayer from 6 a.m. to 7 a.m. From 7 a.m. to 9:30 a.m., you go to the kitchen, you make your bed, you do your chores. You're allowed 1 cup of coffee with 1 sugar and 1 cream. That's it. They control how much coffee you drink and what you can put in it. They ration your food, and they control how much you eat. This is super cult-like.
So what if you, like, go out and get other food? Are you not allowed to bring food in? Or
it didn't sound like it, no.
They like, really controlled everything.
So they would leave at 9:30 a.m. and then go fundraise until 5, 6, 7, 8 p.m. sometimes.
That's the candy selling.
Yes. And so they would do that, you know, 6 days a week, 7 days a week sometimes. They would bring everything they make back to the pastors. They would be given about $50 a week. And from that, they were expected to tithe. And from that, they were expected to give a love offering that would cover their own toiletries and things like that. This is a cult. And this is so prevalent behind the scenes of so much of what we see in the Christian rehab industry.
And toiletries got to cost, I mean, let's go to low end at least. Let's say it was just $5 a week.
Mm-hmm.
So of the $50 they're giving you a week, you're getting 40. And then $40 a week, man, what does that come out to? $160 a month? $160 a month?
Which keeps you utterly dependent upon them.
I'm sure they acted like they were doing them a favor, too.
Oh, yeah, because here's the thing. What they were being told, this is building a work ethic in you. This is giving you the dignity of work.
Nothing builds a work ethic like not paying people for their work.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's not how that works.
In the Christian rehab industry is one of the most offensive things in the American church today. And so what I mean by that is this. There are so many numerous places around the country and locally here in Cincinnati, as you can see with this cult and others, where here's what they say, just like this cult on the front end. Hey, come in. We're going to give you discipleship. We're going to give you rehab. We're going to give you recovery. We're going to help you get on your feet and things like that. And then they go to it. And what they're told is, hey, so you're going to go to this job from 6 a.m. to 5 p.m. You're going to work for free 6-7 days a week. You're going to go to church one day, and we're going to call that Christian recovery. And we're not going to pay you for any of it. And we see that all throughout so many parts of just like Christianity in the church in America.
And this is crazy because this whole idea doesn't allow them to go back out into the world. Because when you're just in that one little bubble, I mean, this is almost as bad as incarceration. It's just you get to go outside and sell candy.
Mm-hmm.
Once you're released from this, how do you actually go about integrating yourself back into society? You can't.
Which is the whole trap of cults. You become dependent upon them. You become brainwashed. And so here's with this cult particularly. The woman I talked to, she was in there with another lady who spent 7 years inside this cult.
7 consecutive years?
Yes. seven
So the nine-month program did not work.
No. And she was there the 9 months. Okay. Oh, you want to stay? Okay, stay. Didn't leave for 7 years.
But she was going out and fundraising, so yes, they didn't care that she stayed.
Yes.
Obviously.
Yeah, fundraising. They could go do that. But you could not leave unless you told them and you had somebody with you. She got 10 minutes to talk to her family every Sunday, and that phone call was monitored by another lead. Even after 7 years, she had no more freedom than that. So,
do you know how old she was?
Not off the top of my head, no. Hmm. And also, and this is how they control with spiritual manipulation, as I said earlier. On Sunday morning, somebody leaves. Hey, so-and-so, fake name, Jimmy Johnson. Jimmy Johnson has left the will of God. He's gone back to that old life, and he's going to go to hell.
Like, just for leaving?
Yes. To leave there was to leave the will of God, which kept people there in fear, which kept people there under control, which kept people there not questioning, why have I been here 5, 6, 7 years, and you're controlling every aspect of my life? People that were there who, speaking about being integrated back into the world and building healthy relationships that can be restored from where drugs and everything in the past had broken them. There were people there 7 years. There had been no restoration between them and their family. That wasn't part of it, because actually people are separated from their families. Families are not welcomed in visiting. Families are not, don't have free access to them over the phone, things like that, and vice versa. And so they were separated from their families, but yet sent out into the world in dangerous places to raise funds. So you can't talk to your mom, but you can talk to strangers in the parking lot of Kroger to get money from them. Yeah, this is exploitive. This is using Christ to enrich oneself. This is cultish. This is controlling in so many ways.
So when they're... when they're controlling all of this, when they're monitoring phone calls and they don't allow you to speak to anyone that shows up to church, how does this belief work in? Do they think that they're the only ones who are saved? I mean, what about going to another church? What about traveling to another country and preaching the gospel? I don't understand the mentality here. Is the mentality that they're the only ones that have it right?
At worst, I think that's it. At best, I think it's just arrogance and pride that, like, they're the ones, like, their program, their church. Now, it's a cult, whether or not they intend it to be a cult or not. So their intentions aren't going to be what makes it toxic or cultish. It's the fact that you talk to people who have been there. It's like, it was a cult. You go to reviews. It was a cult. You talk to other people who have been there. It was a cult, you know.
I saw one of those reviews on Google.
Yeah.
And somebody, like, they literally were just like, this is a cult. Mm-hmm. That wasn't you, was it?
No, that was not me. Just kidding. That was not kidding. No. But at some point, a duck's a duck, you know?
Right, yeah, right.
yeah.
So actually, I knew someone a long time ago that actually was there. I didn't know it was called CRC when you actually told me you wanted to cover this one. And you told me it was the Lollipop Gang. I was like, oh man, I know about these guys. And he was only there. He didn't even do the full 9 months. I remember that. And I seen him, and I just remember back then I was like, I thought I was a Christian, but I wasn't. And when I seen him again, I was like, hey, you know, how's it going? He's like, oh yeah, it's going great, this, that, and the other. And I was like, you still going to that church? And he was like, nah, all they care about is money. And I was like, man, this fool, he just thinks every church is like that. No, apparently he was right. They only care about money, it sounds like. Sending people out for 10, 12 hours a day to fundraise. I mean, that's crazy. I don't think we've ever fundraised at Freedom House, have we?
No. We definitely don't use people's exploiting people's story. And here's the thing. There's people that have been there. They were sent out. They had only been there 2 days.
And they're sent out to fundraise. Yeah.
There's no way you could know if someone's, like, just from a secular kind of detox program recovery stance, you're not sending anyone like out 2 days. Like, you can't know where somebody's at psychologically, mentally, emotionally, just in 2 days, let alone you're going to send them out and to tell their story about Jesus. Like, they may not even have one. Like,
right. They literally just prayed that prayer when they showed up, strung out on drugs, and now they're supposed to give a testimony and collect money.
Yeah. That's, yeah. That's I came to this place because I was strung out and homeless, and now I'm selling like Reese's Pieces for the Lord. And it's like, you know, and that's it. But they knew, though, they had to do that because, yeah, some people, probably like your friend's story there, if they didn't sell enough, they didn't get to stay there.
No, wait, what? Really?
Yeah, so they, even though on their brochure and what they say on the front end is it's free, but then on the back end, man, you got to bring that money in. Because what they would say, what the pastors would say is this: if you're lifting up the name of Jesus, the money will come. You see how manipulative that is? If you're lifting up the name of Jesus, the money will come.
I have my Bible here. Where's that at? I don't think it's in there.
Yeah, you know. Yeah. So, what that's saying is then, oh, you're not making enough money. Well, you don't have enough faith.
Well, that kind of makes me think about the same garbage that we hear from people like, I know it's very much a belief system in like the Benny Hinn circle, where if you just had enough faith, you'd be healed, or if you just had enough faith, like, you know, God doesn't want you to be poor, you know, you know, to throw Joel Osteen anything in there, you know, God wants you to have that new car, that new house, that boat, you know, don't buy a boat, get a friend with a boat. Offhand advice there. But the whole thing here just seems to ride that wave of, hey, if you're actually saved, if you're actually doing things for the Lord, then you're going to gain. And in this case, you're gaining for them, not yourself.
Yeah, I would in no way say that this kind of sketchiness would be attributable to everyone who's more charismatic or Pentecostal. I wouldn't say that. But I would say a lot of charismatic leaning churches and things like that have this kind of undertone of just this transactional view of God. Like, I do this for you, you do this for me. I give you a dollar, you owe me $100. I give you a day of faith, you owe me a year of ease. And it's very pagan in a sense where it's like the same way that in Hinduism, the person brings their offering up to the idol and expect the idol to give them a certain thing in return. Like, no, that's not what this is. And so this kind of manipulative thing where if you just had enough faith, this would be happening. And so they allow them to teach all kinds of falsehoods. And when God doesn't keep a promise he never made that they lied about, then their kind of escape or scapegoat is, well, you just didn't have enough faith to believe it. There must be a secret sin in your life. You must not trust. Did you give $20 instead of $200? That's the thing. Try harder. They do that. And so it keeps that cycle going. So they would do that. So people would like not make enough for them and be asked to leave. There is a story about people going into a store in Pennsylvania to raise money for this church. Like, why in the world are people selling Tootsie Pops in another state that's not even that close to Cincinnati? It's insane. They're sent out like Kirby salesmen or something like that, you know? So it's utterly nuts.
So they wouldn't even finish the 9-month program if they didn't get enough money, enough money back.
Mm-hmm.
Do we have any idea how much money they were supposed to bring back?
Probably dependent upon the day.
What?
Yeah. There's not like you had to like bring in $100. It was like, no, but you better earn your keep. You better get out there and hustle.
So you just had to bring back enough money to satisfy them that day.
Yeah.
Basically. Mm-hmm. Like one day, like you could bring back $80 and they'd be like, yeah, you did great. And then the next day bring back $100 and be like, on a Saturday, you should do better.
Mm-hmm.
It could be like that.
Yeah. Or you were at this Kroger and versus this one, this person was in this place. This, like, you know, you were in Price Hill, I could get that, but you were in Westchester. So, you know, you should have been bringing in more.
That's funny. Westchester is where I knew that guy from.
I did not know that either. Yeah. I don't even know the guy you're talking about. Yeah. Because that's the place you would go if you're selling candy and you're hustling Jesus for money. You're going to go to places like that. Also, in our culture, we love contributing from a distance. You know, we like, you know.
Right.
Yeah. I feel like I did my part because I gave the nice drug addict in the Kroger parking lot, I gave him $5.
So I was reading an article in preparation for this podcast, and one of them mentioned staff. And it wasn't mentioned like directly, but it was also mentioned that staff aren't paid. So it was like, oh, this person's on staff. And then like you go down a couple paragraphs and it was like, none of the staff are paid. Do you have any idea what's going on with that? And like, how many staff members were there? Because I guess it's shut down now, basically, yes. Right? Like, how, like, were they people that lived there kind of deal? Do we know?
Yes. So basically, everyone after the 9 months just became a lead.
So that was what they meant by being a staff member.
Okay. Not like you became employed and you got benefits and you got those kind of things. It's like, no, you get to stay here. And ideally, their thing was you never left. And so men and women treated very differently. So in the cases where people do get to see their family, a lady got to go see her dying grandmother. She still had to take another lead with her for accountability's sake. I mean, this is some real Handmaid's Tale, you know, we've been sent good weather type stuff.
Yeah.
So that wasn't the case for all the men, but the women were treated very differently. So even after being there years, being a lead, you still have to have another lead monitor you going to see your grandmother for accountability after years. Your phone calls are monitored by other leads for years. That doesn't change. And so that kind of control, and they would say things like, well, you just got to stay humble. You just got to stay teachable. You don't want to rebel against authority, or you don't want to rebel against the leadership that God's put in your life. And I've came out of a church where those kind of things were used a lot. Those kind of heavy loaded language to kind of control people.
I want to go back real quick. What did they mean by for accountability's sake?
So you didn't sin, so you didn't run off, get high, so that you didn't use, so that you didn't all these things. So you have been in this place for years and years, but yet you have no skills, you have no...
Well, what skills do you gain from selling lollipops?
Yeah, apparently all the dignity in the world.
Yeah.
But that comes from, and that actually stems from a cult I want us to get to at another point called Synanon. And it kind of set the precedence for a lot of these recovery cults, work therapy cults that, you know, mentioned earlier that we're going to get to later. So,
you know, a dying grandmother, you got to take somebody for accountability's sake. Obviously, they're probably not letting people go to Christmas and Thanksgiving and spend time with family there either, are they?
They are separating people from family all around. Like after years, completely, like people trying to reach out to their loved ones, people in the program trying to reach out to their families and they're not allowed. I talked to a guy, he was there at one point during the beginning of the quarantine from when COVID in 2020. And he like left because he was like, this is a cult. And like, I got to get out of here. And he had left. And because of the lockdown, like I say, I hadn't been selling candy, but they had been so controlled in what they take in and who they talk to. He thought he walked out into like an I Am Legend. Like he didn't know about the quarantine. He didn't know about Corona.
Really?
Yeah. So he thought it was zombie apocalypse, Walking Dead, because he goes out in Cincinnati. He's like, there's no, where is everybody? And so that's
how. That must have been creepy, man.
Yeah.
That must have been so creepy.
Yeah. And that's when I was like, that was the first person that really said something to me. I was like, I knew they were weird. But I just thought they were like kind of quirky, or maybe it was like just my own preferences of things. Because I think a lot of churches in America do a lot of goofy things. And sometimes maybe I can be overly critical in some cases. So I tried to kind of keep that in mind. But then like I started hearing things like this, and I'm like, no, this is beyond just like a goofy church.
It's something else.
Yeah, this is beyond that. This is a cult.
So is that why they're empty now? Did the pandemic put them out or what?
That probably had a big part of it, although other places like that have, you know, went through this pretty well. The pastors of this cult are older now. And so the pastor, he just had a liver transplant. And so they're not in the health to be able to continue this. And I think that's something we should praise God for.
So obviously then the question becomes, why cover this if they're pretty much shut down? And I think the answer is pretty simple, that there are, you've said it many times already, there are plenty other ones just like this one.
Yeah. And if we for in doing the research for our podcast, can see that, like, yes, this was plainly a cult. We can talk to people and they have they can tell firsthand accounts, and we hear their stories over and over and over again. What grieves me about this is that, like, if we knew this after this long, how many people have known about this cult and the way they were exploiting people in pain, exploiting people's testimonies, and turned a blind eye to it? Didn't say a word because they didn't want to stir the pot. They didn't want to seem divisive or controversial. The problem is that in the text, we see that those who pervert the truth, those are the ones who twist and bring division. We are called to expose it, to bring light to it, and to call people to truth and repentance. See, this false gospel has hurt people. The way they have taken the truth, misused it the way Satan does, and put people into bondage, separated them from their families, separated people from truth, separated people from their actual loved ones and real community for the sake of their own greed and wealth. I pray that for these pastors here in their sickness here at the end of their lives, that they would repent, that they would turn towards Christ, that they would confess this sin and trust in the gospel. That, yes, they have done some blasphemous, horrible things, but it is not bigger than what Christ has done on the cross. That Jesus's life, his perfect righteousness, can be imputed to the most wicked of man or woman, and that his brutal death on the cross was enough to cover the grossest of sins, from abuse to even leading a cult. The gospel is the good news that people can be saved, that Christ died for sinners like us, like them, and that there's hope. And that gospel is so great that even when somebody points to Christ in falsehood, that Jesus is able to work through that and save people there. Do I believe that my friend was saved there? Absolutely, I believe that. I believe that Christ saved her there despite their misuse of the text, not because of what they preached. And the reason we have that hope is not just that Jesus died in our place and that his life is our hope of righteousness, but that he is risen from the dead. He is king right now. Because he is king right now, every lie of the enemy is going to be destroyed. But the reality of the truth that in Christ, every other lie is conquered, that Jesus reigns, and that he's able to save whoever, wherever, whenever, however he wills, you know, even if that's despite of the manipulation and misuse of the text. And so there's other places like this. Because of greed, people will always be wanting to exploit Christianity, exploit the gospel, and exploit the broken.
So let's talk about that for a moment. You know, there's plenty of people that are still in these kinds of situations. So how can these people be approached? You know, for those who have friends, family members that they know are in these situations, maybe it's not even one of these, you know, cult types that are just for drug addicts, but maybe just for people in general. I mean, I think about when we're talking about this, I think about to our past episode on the Brethren, just going after young people. This is kind of similar to that, but that was a little bit bigger. How can these people be approached, and is there any specific scripture that can be given to help with this?
And so when approaching people who are in these situations, I would really be mindful if you have a family member who you take to a certain place or organization or institution that says, this is Christ-centered, this is about Jesus, this is, they say all these things up front, and they promise all this accessibility, and they promise just these big stories, big promises and things like that. And then you notice that, like, immediately after that, there's like a real change. Don't ignore that gut feeling there. Like, if something doesn't seem right, something's probably not right. So they say, yeah, we'll take care of your nephew. It's all free. We're going to care for him. We're going to get him following Jesus. We're going to get him back on his feet and clean. And we can't wait for you to, and they say all these type things. And it's like, but there's no plan. Okay, so here in 10 days, maybe you can't talk to him for 10 days. But then here, there's all this up front. But if they just say, yeah, we got him, we'll take care of him. And then there's no, like, you try to follow up. There's no follow-up. There's no reaching out. There's no plan. There's no re-entry. There's no nothing like that. Like, that should be a big red flag. So if your loved one is saying things such as, we're working nonstop all the time, I'm having to go to work sick, I'm having to go to work hurt, there's not any classes, there's not really any groups, all it is work, and then maybe some church services, like, that's a red flag, especially if they're not getting paid.
There's no framework around it then that they're actually following through with.
Mm-hmm.
They're just kind of throwing everyone into the sanctuary area for a little bit and maybe playing some music and saying some stuff, and there's no actual Bible study going on, no, I'm going to call it rehab services or anything like that. It's just you're going out, getting money, bringing it back.
Yes. Another thing to be mindful of is when you think of recovery, a lot of us think of AA and NA. What does that mean? Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous. That there's anonymity. There's kind of a privateness to meetings and to the recovery community. We have a Christ Center recovery group at our church, Set Free, and it's about to get started in a few minutes here. Even one of the guidelines for that group is what's said here stays here. Even within the greater context of the church, you know, there's supposed to be some anonymity, some privateness, some hiddenness about it.
But shouldn't that be the case for Christians in general, though? I mean, if I come to you with something, you know, anything that I'm struggling with, the last thing I expect you to do is go around and tell everybody. Mm-hmm. If I go to, you know, there's other people in our congregation that I'm well acquainted with, you know, some discipleship going on there. If I go to them with something, the last thing I expect is for someone else to come up to me and be like, yo, Mark was telling me that you're having this problem. And I'd be like, Mark's going to have a problem with my fist in his face here in a moment. Like, why is he telling you that? You know, I feel like that should go without saying. Not that it shouldn't be said, but that should go without saying, you know, in a church setting there, that if you're coming to somebody with issues, that you're not, they're not just going to go and spread it all around.
Yeah. Like, that should be one of the ways that we love one another differently than the way the world loves one another. That we're bearing one another's pain and burden, we're being accountable to one another, that we should have relationships in our life where we're able to confess our biggest sins, which there will be some. And so, and one thing about that is that, like, accountability is only as productive as your willingness to be vulnerable. So accountability without authenticity is going to lack any kind of productivity at all, or any kind of fruit. And so people in this, they're sharing their biggest struggles. They're sharing stories of their lowest points in their lives. They're there for rehab. They're there for treatment. They're there for, because they have this struggle with an addiction. Now, however you feel about AA or NA is not really what we're getting at right now, because I know there's flaws with those systems and they definitely don't replace the gospel. But what we're talking about right now is that, like, the anonymity of it. So be mindful of places that they are quick to put people's faces up on their Facebook. They're quick to put people up on the stage at church. They're quick to put people up on their website. Man, I've been in the church where I've seen people. I've been that guy that's been platformed. Like, here, share your story. You've been saved for 2 days, maybe, if you're saved at all. You've been off meth for, what, 6 hours? But we'd like to have you tell your story in front of 400 people on your first time here. Like, I've seen that kind of goofiness, and it's exploitive. It wants to platform people's stories. It says, oh, they're a great testimony for the grace of God as long as they're doing well. But as soon as they start wanting to be something more than just that poster boy or girl for how God can save a junkie, then all of a sudden they're like problematic and they're all these things. And I've been that guy. I've actually been told that God can only use me for things that are just like what God saved me out of. And that's like such a slap in the face to Christ, the gospel, and to those that, like, God raises up out of these contexts and then sends out as missionaries and ambassadors for his kingdom. So
what's the better alternative if, when we're looking at these and we see these small cults that don't actually identify as cults and people don't realize they're in a cult, don't even realize their family members are in a cult, city doesn't even realize that the cult is there. They just think it's some church. What's the alternative to this? You have somebody who is,
using drugs. They're not doing well. They're wanting to get off of drugs. Job for a local rehab facility, you know. And then from the perspective, how does the church approach this? Drug addict shows up on the front steps of the church one morning, and is this where we need to make sure that our local churches understand what resources are available to them? I know we work with many of the resources that are available in our city. Is this something that the local churches might be lacking in, or not making the right contacts, that they need to be able to get people into these local rehab facilities or into homeless shelters, that kind of thing, instead of trying to do this as a cult?
I think the most important thing is to have relationships with the places that you're going to be recommending to people. I think a lot of times the churches can unwillingly aid and abet these kind of cults because they don't know the places they're sending them to. They haven't done their due diligence. They haven't done their research. And it's like, oh, I met this one guy who said he had this good experience at this one place, and so I'm going to recommend this place to them. But to know the places where we're sending somebody for long-term inpatient care, if that's what they need. Also, I think, though, our first response as churches shouldn't be to outsource those in this kind of need. If a church can't minister to the broken, then the church isn't a healthy church, because all the church does is minister to the broken, because there are no other kind of people. Now, when I say broken, I'm not saying that in replacing of sinfulness or wickedness or things like that, but I'm talking about just the effects of our sin and our choices and our lives and things in that regards. And so know the places that you're sending them to, but don't outsource care. You as pastor, you as minister, you as believers, we should be able to come alongside those who are broken and sinning in all kinds of ways, because the drug addict's greatest need isn't sobriety, but Jesus. Just like the rich person who's never touched a drug in their life, their greatest need is Jesus. And everyone in between, we need Christ. So we get to give a hope that the world, or AA and NA in and of itself, or mental health care and just other approaches and philosophies to recovery can't offer. While you may get sober at a program, you cannot get a changed heart there. And so we need to be proclaiming the gospel. We need to be loving our neighbor, no matter their background, no matter what they look like, no matter what their experiences are, no matter what we can relate to them or not. And so we need to be prepared for when people like this come to our churches, because prayerfully they are. And like you said, where we are a church in a hard place, and at times it's very apparent how hard it is. We've had people have literal, like, meth-induced psychosis outbursts in the middle of a Sunday sermon. And that's not, it doesn't happen every week, but it's happened more than once. And I think part of what we have to remember is that people aren't projects. The drug addict that may come into your church is just as much created in the image of God and worth of love, value, ministry, care to be served as the person who's been saved since they were five. Everyone we see, we come in contact with, no matter if they hate us or love us, agree with us, or hostile towards us, whether they want to give us a hug or punch us in the gut. You know, we want to love them and serve them and lay our lives down for them. And we don't just get to do that for our target group. Somebody once asked me, when we were planning the church, like, so who's our target group? I don't know. Everybody? I mean, that seemed to be Jesus. Like, you know, we're going to preach the gospel to everybody. We're going to welcome in everybody who wants to come. Now, we're not going to affirm sin. We're going to preach the gospel. But whoever wants to come here, come in here. So whether you're strung out wearing pajamas and you push the shopping cart to the church, which happens, or whether you've done well your entire life, which happens, to God be the glory. And so we don't want to outsource loving our least, last, and the lost. We want to love them ourselves as a local church.
Yeah, so I think there has to be an emphasis on the church preaching the gospel to these people that show up. I know we've had people show up before, and they don't really seem interested in the gospel. What they seem interested in is, I heard that Pastor Aaron can get me somewhere that I can get off of drugs.
Mm-hmm.
And there definitely needs to be gospel preaching there just as much as there needs to be the person who comes in and says, hey, I'm just lost, and I don't know what I'm doing here, but I felt like God was telling me to come to church here today.
Yeah. And we, in partnering with other case managers, social workers, things like that, there's times where I meet people and they're like, well, this person's about to get into this rehab. Can you help them get to this homeless shelter? And it's like, yeah, absolutely. We can help them with that. And in that time, we get to share the gospel with that person we're helping out. We get to share the gospel with the person who's serving that person. And so there's a lot of challenges ministering in our context, but what isn't a challenge is opportunities to minister to people, to love people, to talk to people, to engage people. And so this idea that God can only keep people as long as they're separated from the world physically is just not true. I mean, is there a time for that? Yes, absolutely. When I first became a Christian, I barely left my house, because right outside my house is where I used to do a lot of the stuff that I used to do and things like that, like right outside my house. And so there was a time where I needed to not be a part of that because I was like brand new. But now I pastor a church in that same neighborhood years and years later. But this idea that like God can only keep us and sustain us to the extent to which our options and availability to sin are minimized is just counter to the gospel. Because yes, we have to fight sin, but we are free from the power of sin. We're free from the slavery of sin. We have new hearts and we're filled with the Spirit and we're called to go out into the world to share the gospel. And so what this kind of cultish setup denies is that Christ sends those whom he saves. So those who were the sent to now become the sent out, because those who were saved by the gospel no longer are just beneficiaries of the gospel, but now we're agents of the gospel. So Jesus saves Paul. Paul spends 3 years getting built up, disciple, things like that. And then Paul goes, sends out others, plants churches, makes disciples. Those, like, that's the model. It's not come and live and make money for me for years while I exploit your brokenness and I separate you from your family and I separate you from community. That's evil. That's enslavement. That is not the freedom of the gospel. That is not what Jesus brings us to. And we as churches, who we cannot just do what somebody suggested to me recently, why can't you just worry about your own church? Because when we just worry about our own church, and just worry about our own, this is when this happens. We turn the blind eye to things like this.
I try not to use the word church when I'm talking about congregations.
Mm-hmm.
Because I don't believe there's multiple churches.
Yeah.
There are multiple congregations mm-hmm. of the one church. But my point in saying this is that drives me nuts when people say, just worry about your church.
Yeah. As no. if I have a church.
No, like, no, we're not yeah. two separate churches. We're supposed to be one church.
Yeah.
And if you're not part of that church, all the more reason for us to tell people not to go there.
Yes.
We're not in the business of being like, hey, if that's where you feel good, go there.
Yeah.
I don't care how you feel, man.
Yeah.
I really don't. Yeah. You know, not going to lie. There are plenty of days where things are difficult.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not just going to go to church somewhere where I'm like, oh, yeah, this is easy.
Mm-hmm.
That's ridiculous.
Yeah.
Now, maybe God has called you to go to a church where things might be easy for you. And, hey, praise God.
Or maybe you live in a context that's just where, compared to our context, most places are easy.
Right. Yeah. So, I mean, if yeah. that's the case, you know, I'm not bashing that.
Yeah.
You know, praise God. I'm so glad. But we cannot say, oh, that's their church.
Mm-hmm.
This is our church. No. We're all different congregations of one body, one mm-hmm. body of Christ, one church. And that's why we have to do this. That's why we have to look at what other churches are doing. And frankly, they should be looking at what we're doing too.
Exactly.
And they should go.
We should want that.
Yeah, they should go. Yeah. If they see something like, hey, you know, this is not gospel-centered and we notice that you're doing this and we feel like that you need to change it and do it like this because mm-hmm. this is what the scripture says. Then we can say, oh, you know what? We should meet on this, pray about it, and mm-hmm. look at it. Oh, yeah, you know, and then if we see it, yeah, you know, God puts that conviction. Praise God. You know, he's used them to better his church.
Mm-hmm.
That's awesome.
So. And if that's over something that's of first importance and not a preference thing. So, like, right, we've mentioned Arminianism earlier. We're Reformed, Calvinistic. I don't view Arminians as like not Christians or not Orthodox or things. So someone like recently, it was funny, someone, I challenge you to debate this Calvin crap. It's like, that's not really what I'm going to spend my time doing, you know? So
right. But open-handed,
so,
issues.
Kind yeah, of thing. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So like, where's your church stand on the rapture? Like, we don't have a stance, like, you know. I land more amil or amil, however you. So I believe there's a rapture as Christ returns, and it's kind of a one. So the return of Christ and the rapture is like one event. But if you're somebody's post mil or their pre mil, guess what? That's fine. That's all within orthodoxy. That's within like open handed issues. So not saying that like, oh, why don't you do like what modern songs or something like that? Why do you do like? But it's the same. So we're not talking about second handed issues. But here's what we're talking about. If you and I were to walk outside right now and a man across the street was beating his wife in their front yard, we're not going to say, oh, that's their house. We're not going to worry about it. No, that would make us cowards. That would make us wicked. If I saw like my neighbor beating his kid, this is all hypothetical, of course. Hopefully I don't have to say that. People would know that. But and like I just like, oh, you know, it's not my house. Like, no, that's not. That's unloving. That's cowardly. Just we live in a time where people love to celebrate bold men of the past, but resent bold men of the present.
Do you think those bold men of the past were resented at the time?
Yes.
So nothing's changed.
Yeah, no. You know, so it's because it's easy to say that, like, when that's not happening in our time or it's not confronting us. But we need to say stuff about these things, and it's not divisive. This is divisive. CRC was divisive. Them separating people from truth, from community, from families, that's divisive. Calling things out like this, that's not divisive. That's addressing division. That's not causing it. And somebody may say, oh, you're just going to be a discernment pop minister. So I'm like, no, we're not. You're never going to hear us just like sitting on Twitter all day waiting to bash everything Tim Keller says or something like that. And we want to address current and even local things that are relevant right now. We don't want to just talk about what has happened. And yeah, we're going to talk about other cults that aren't local and other, like, you know, bigger false religions and things like that. And we'll eventually get to Bethel and in Redding, California, and Mormonism and all those kind of things. But like, man, we're also, you know, other cults in Cincinnati. I want to talk about Gladstone Community Church, and that's a huge cult. And so, but yeah, so we want to not just say things for the sake of saying, we want to say things that are worth saying at this moment for the sake of the freedom in people's lives by hearing the gospel, by knowing the gospel and being removed from these cult situations. Like Walter Martin once said, if you're in a cult, I want to see you out of it and with Christ. You know, so we want to see that. That's a missions field. That's a category of people we want to see be saved and come to know the true and living Christ. And a lot of times it's easier to get the person who's strung out in the inner city to see their brokenness and their sin than it is to see the person sitting in a pew worshiping a false god. Because at least the person, with the like myself, I knew when Christ saved me over 20 years ago, I was a mess. I was mentally, emotionally, everything. I was done in Christ saved. I knew I was a mess. But a Mormon, a Jehovah Witness, somebody in Armstrongism, somebody who's sitting in and they think that they're in Christ because they were made to say a prayer years ago and they haven't talked to somebody on their own and they think that's their hope for salvation. That's why we have to address this with truth.
All right. So it sounds like we've got our work cut out for us with these local church cults. That's what I'm going to start calling them. Any idea what we're going to be covering next?
There's a cult in mind. The name doesn't jump out to me right away, but you know, we talked about the last few episodes last time, Armstrongism. My biological dad was in that. This cult, CRC, you know, how that obviously has impacted our local community and people we minister to. This next cult is a cult in Hawaii, and it's a cult that a friend of mine who used to be a part of Freedom House, he went away to be a part of, and he's there now. And so little trailer there for our next cult that we'll be addressing.
All right. Well, until next time.
If you have experience with a cult, or you are in a cult, or any experience with today's subject, please contact us. You can find our contact information in the show notes.
You can hear more of Pastor Aaron's teachings on the Freedom House YouTube channel. All his sermons are posted there every Sunday. You can learn more about Freedom House Ministries at www.hamiltonfreedomhouse.com.